Now, as I said, over the last few Sunday mornings at least, we've been dealing with a subject, very important subject, very practical subject, entitled God's Grace and Good Works. We've got to sort out in our hearts and minds, through the Scriptures of truth, the relationship between those two things. Now, I think that there are two extremes that we can go to. There's always extremes that you can go to in religion, and quite often, with regard to spiritual things, people will swing to the one extreme or to the other. On the one hand, there are the false gospelers who tell us that man can get to heaven by self-effort. And in the final analysis, of course, if that happens to be the case, if I can work my way to heaven, then really the death of Christ is meaningless. All the shedding of his precious blood, the pouring out of his soul as an offering for my sin, it doesn't mean anything. It doesn't do anything if I can save myself by my own deeds. However, there's the other extreme, and we also have got to be specially aware of that. There are those who profess, and I use that word loosely, profess faith in Christ as a personal Saviour. But at the same time, if they're to be honest about their heart's feelings, they have absolutely no personal concern for the lordship or rulership of Christ in life. And it boils down to this: they want Christ as a Saviour, but they do not want Christ as a king. That in the parable of Jesus, so in their experience. They say to the people in the parable, we will not have this man to rule over us. They have a Christ who is only a part saviour. He saves, but he doesn't rule. He redeems, but he doesn't control. And so, rejecting divine authority, they choose what way they will live, and they choose what kind of works they will do. What God has said about the matter of good works is not really important to them. They have no real heart concern for good works as the Bible describes them. In fact, they reason like others. They say, because we're in the age of grace, because we're living in the gospel age, because we're under grace, let us go on and sin. If God saves a man from sin by his grace, then the more we sin, the more we can appreciate the grace of God. But against that kind of twisted reasoning and logic, the Bible faces the strongest possible injunction. Paul says in Romans, shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. So there are two extremes when it comes to the business of God's grace and good works. The Bible, however, defines for us exactly what good works are. And it defines also for us the relationship between God's grace and good works. I am not saved by my works. I am saved by the works of Christ. I am not saved by what I do. I am saved by what Christ has done and completed. I am not saved by self-dependence. I am saved by depending upon what Jesus accomplished in his life, in his death, and in his resurrection. I am saved by his work. There's a hymn in our book which expresses it like this: thy work, O Christ, not mine, speaks blessing to my heart. It is Christ's work. If anybody was to say to me, what work saves? It's Christ's good work. Another thing we have to recognize is this: that a man who's dead in trespasses and sin, and that's the natural condition of everybody born into the world by natural generation, the man who's dead in trespasses and sin can't do a good work. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying he can't do anything that's good in relationship to man, because there are all kinds of good things which we try to do, and which men try to do in relationship to one another. We would describe in our description of a man's good deeds, even if it's a good deed of a man who's no time for the gospel. If he tries to help us with something, we'll say, well, he's done us a good turn. But when the gospel, the Bible talks about good works, we've got to understand good works in their relationship to God. And as far as the dead man is concerned, as far as the sinner who's dead in trespasses and sin is concerned, if he's dead, he can't do anything that's good in relationship to God. In other words, he can't do anything that is holy. Now, he may do things that are moral, and he may indeed do things that are religious, but he can't do anything that is good in God's definition of the term. I'm saved by Christ's work, and I can't save myself by my good works if I'm a sinner. Because it's impossible for me to do anything that's good, anything that's holy. So I fall back on this yet again, that it must be the work of another that saves me. And isn't there a big difference, an eternity of difference, between me doing what I deem to be my best and Christ doing what is his best upon Calvary? Big difference between man doing his best and God doing his best upon the cross. So our hope for salvation rests entirely in God's grace in Christ. He was rich, says the scriptures we read of, yet for our sakes became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. It's Christ's grace, Christ's work that saves. It's that which enriches us. It's that which removes the spiritual impoverishment and makes us full and happy and blessed to all eternity. However, that's not to say that there's no importance at all in function for good works. And the Epistle of James was an epistle which was written specially addressing itself to this issue, the relationship between grace and good works, or between faith and good works. In Paul's epistle to the Corinthians, and indeed throughout the whole of the New as well as the Old Testament, indeed, the Bible gives us one message. It says that we're saved by grace, but it also says that grace that saves makes a difference in a man's life. Ephesians 2 puts it like this: by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. But it doesn't end. It goes on to say, for we are his workmanship. We don't work ourselves and make ourselves what God wants us to be. We are his workmanship. And what is that workmanship? In salvation, we are his workmanship, created not by ourselves, but created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So this is the important thing. When Christ saves a sinner, he doesn't save him in order to make that man capable of doing good works, so that that man by that good work might save himself. No, it's not like that. Christ saves a man, and having saved a man, he's saved for time and for eternity. But we expect evidence of God's work of grace. That's the important thing, you see. And where there has been a real work of grace done, it will evidence itself, and there will be good works. Good works, therefore, are not the root of salvation, but they are most certainly the fruit of salvation. And so I want to address this subject tonight. I want you to think about the role of good works. First of all, I want you to understand this, that good works are the evidence of spiritual life. And I want you to bear in mind at all times, this is dead important, this is the most important thing, that we're talking about works again as regards God. Good works are works that God has sanctioned in his word, works that are done from a pure motive, works that are done in faith, and works that are presented to God through the mediation of Jesus Christ, his Son. Those are the only good works that there are in God's word, holy deeds. But those good works are not possible, as I've said a moment or two ago, for a man who's dead in trespasses and sin. You remember the figure of Jesus, the little picture, language that he used in his great Sermon on the Mount? He puts it like this. He says, a corrupt tree cannot bring forth good fruit. Make the tree good, and then the fruit will be good. Now, while I live in sin, I can't live in faith. When I refuse Christ and live refusing Christ, while a sinner refuses Christ, neither he nor his works are good, and both are rejected. The man is not good, and his works aren't good. and he has to be rejected. And as he lives like that and dies like that, Jesus said, according to his parable, he said, it will be hewn down, that tree will be hewn down and cast into the fire. Cast into the fire. As an unregenerate sinner, if I live rejecting Christ in my unregenerate condition, I stand in the very same position as Cain stood. I may be religious like Cain, and I might work at my religion like Cain, but just as with Cain, so with me. The Lord will not have respect to me, and the Lord will not have respect to my offering. However, the person that's born again, and I mean born again in the biblical sense of the word, not the modern sense of the word, this anything goes kind of religion, but the man that has a real work of the Holy Ghost done in his heart and life has been born again to do good works. Now, what does it mean to be born again? Well, in this day and age, anything goes. If you go to America, you say to somebody, are you born again? They say, well, yeah, I'm born again. Everybody's born again in America. There's an actress, I might have mentioned this before, but it's important. There's an actress, a well-known actress in America, also a country and western singer, professes, I'm told, to be born again, but acted in one of the most awful films, a film about a place of ill repute in Texas. Anything goes, but people don't understand. What does it mean to be born again? Why is a man born again? What difference does it make? Well, the Bible tells us that being born again is by being washed. It talks about the washing of regeneration. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy he has saved us. By the washing of regeneration, by the renewing of the Holy Ghost. And the washing and its effects are not the washing of baptism. Baptism will make a man, as far as his salvation is concerned, it will make a man wetter but no better. But there is a washing in the blood of Christ which makes a man anew. And Hebrews puts it so beautifully when it says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience, clean your conscience, cleanse your conscience, clean it thoroughly. As the psalmist said, wash me thoroughly or truly from my iniquity. And when that happens, when the blood of Christ is applied to the believing sinner, that man lives. Or the repenting sinner, he lives unto God. He's alive. He's been born again. Born again in the biblical sense of the word. And the blood that cleanses and regenerates and which brings new life, it is bound to show itself. Man, if I brought someone in here who had passed from this life to the next and their earthly remains, I could shout at that person, they wouldn't hear me. I could touch that person and they wouldn't feel me. Now, when a person is living, you'd expect a sign of life, wouldn't you? A person is alive, you shout in a person's ear, they'll hear you all right. And you'll know all about it by the way they react to you, if you do that. But whether it's life, it will show itself. And when a man is born again, it will show itself. The blood that cleanses also makes a man active for God, motivated by his love. You all know that well-known scripture in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5, don't you? A wonderful picture that it paints of the new birth and the effects of the new birth. It says this, if any man be in Christ, he's what? He's religious. No, it doesn't say that. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. And in fact, it goes on to put it like this, behold, all things have passed away. Indeed, all things have become new. There are new principles, new practices, new affections, new motives. New inclinations, a new disposition, a new course, a new conversation. There's a real inward change, a thorough, prevailing, a radical change in heart and in life. As one man put it, it's not merely a civil change, barely from profanity to sobriety. It's not merely a sudden change under some great affliction or awakening providence. It's not a a change from one sect or party of professing Christians to another sect, but it's a change of a new creature which consists in a new mind, a new will, a new judgment, new affections, a new conversation, not merely in a form and profession. The change of the new creature is something which introduces the life of God into the soul and produces near likeness to God. And that is bound to show itself. And what other way could it show itself than in holy works? It's pretty obvious, isn't it? That's the evidence of regeneration. Now some people say, well, I don't need evidence. I can live without evidence. It's not really that important. If I'm saved by grace, then it doesn't really matter what way I live. Well, a person like that, whose reasons like that, who lives like that, has never experienced the grace of God, never been saved. A person that's saved cares about evidences. But the most unreasonable thing, in fact, is to live without evidences. It's the most unreasonable thing. Now, over in that back wall there's a clock. The clock is what? The clock is the evidence of the time of the day. But the hour, of course, would be precisely the same if we didn't have the evidence. But the clock's still useful, isn't it? When it's before us. And good works are useful when they're before us, because they are the best evidence of spiritual life in the soul. However, if a person simply says, back off, now that I'm saved, I can do what I like. No, but you can't. You can't. A person that says that has never been saved. Never been saved. But a person who is saved will say, I don't want to do what I like. I want to do what Jesus wants me to do. Good works are the best evidence of spiritual life. Good works, not an orthodox profession. Good works, not religion. But good works, not having prayed the sinner's prayer merely, but good works, there has to be a change in the life. Now don't get me wrong, of course we've got to pray, we've got to say from our hearts, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. We've got to feel under conviction of the Holy Ghost and cry out, not out of the dead formal way, but because we feel it and we're desperate and we realise we can't save ourselves, we have to say, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. Look upon me as when you look upon the blood. Cover my sins under the blood of Christ, thy dear Son. We've got to pray that. However, there are people who go through the motions of praying and have gone through the motions of praying, this what we commonly call the sinner's prayer, but they're still far off from God, they're still dead, and as a dead man has no feeling, so that sinner really has no feeling towards Christ. It's not that he hates Christ, it's just that he's indifferent. His heart is cold, he doesn't feel anything one way or the other. If that's the case, how can that person argue, I'm a Christian? People listening to this message, we can't be content with a mere outward profession of faith, while all the way there's a coldness, prevailing coldness in our hearts towards the Son of God. If that's the case, then despite our profession, how can we say that we're born again? So good works are the evidence of regeneration. The second thing I want you to notice quickly is this, that good works are a proof of repentance. People don't preach it. How often do we hear messages on repentance? In fact, I think why we criticise others for not preaching on repentance, I think we're guilty of it ourselves sometimes in pre-Presbyterian circles. Now, but I'm certainly guilty of it. I haven't preached it as often as I should. But it's not a popular thing these days. People tend these days to want a kind of easygoing religion. I had a friend in my house some time ago. He's doing a little bit of work for us. Very nice friend, very, very nice fellow. As people go, very helpful, and somebody you can rely on and all the rest of it. But he said something like this to me about Christianity. He said, you know, I like Christianity because it's a kind of user-friendly religion. Never heard it described like that before. Christianity, user-friendly, you kind of come and go as you please and all the rest of it. And that people do want an easy kind of Christianity. And sadly, certain ministers kind of lead them into that desire or encourage that desire. People, we can't preach about hell. Hell's in the past, didn't you know? The fires, God has put them out. And repentance, that's too hard a word. It offends people. You can't use that word today. And don't be too hard on people. People are not really sinners. They just have weaknesses. And it's not really a matter of repentance. It's a matter of turning over a new leaf. And the popular gospel, of course, is a gospel which will fill churches. If I wanted to fill this church overnight, there are ways I could do it. It would be easy. First of all, you get a rock star in, who'll sing what they commonly call rock gospel, and then you get a man in the pulpit who will preach that kind of easy gospel, tickles the ears, makes people excited and say, yeah, that's the kind of gospel, that's good news for me. I don't have too much responsibility. But the easy gospel of today is not the gospel of Christ. You know, when Christ began his public ministry, he didn't begin it in the way in which a lot of ministries go on today. He began it talking about repentance. In fact, it wasn't just at the beginning. Right through his ministry, he was calling people to repentance and upbraiding those cities when there was no repentance. Matthew 3 verse 8, it says, from that time forth, Jesus began to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, repentance is an absolute necessity. There's no man that is saved without repentance. There's a great Puritan, Thomas Watson, who said this, God will not forgive us or pardon us for our repentance, nor yet without our repentance. In other words, if I repent, I'm not saved on the ground of my repentance. There's only one ground of our acceptance, and that's the merit of Christ. My repentance doesn't merit salvation. God will not pardon me for my repentance, but it's also true that God will not pardon me without my repentance. And Jesus was so forthright, so urgent, so concerned about the people that listened to his messages, so concerned about the souls of men and their welfare, that he constantly pressed the urgency of repentance home to them. Remember, there were people that gathered around him one day and they were thinking about terrible disasters that had happened and the people that were killed in disasters. He said they thought to themselves, well, they must have been peculiarly wicked. They must have done something peculiarly evil to have that peculiar happening come upon them, that terrible tragedy. You know what Jesus said in Luke 13:3? He said, think ye that these were sinners above all others? Nay, I say unto you, except ye go to church? No. Set your faith and your tithe into the synagogue? No. Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Now what is repentance? Well, repentance is simply this. Repentance, simply understood, is sorrow for sin. But it's a sorrow for sin which begins with the knowledge of sin. It not only begins with the knowledge of sin, but it leads to a confession of sin to Christ. It not only leads to a confession of sin, but if it is real repentance, it leads to a forsaking of sin. And that's where so many people go wrong. Anybody can confess sin. It's the forsaking of sin. Somebody says remorse is being sorry for sin. Repentance is being sorry enough to stop. And I think sums it up in a measure. It's not only stopping, it's actually forsaking. Proverbs puts it like this in chapter 28 and verse 13. Whoso covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh it shall have mercy. Some who preach repentance say, well, it's only a matter of confession. No, it is not. It is not a matter of confession. It's a matter of confession and forsaking sin. Well, some people say, well, what have I got to forsake? Look at me. I'm quite good, really. As people go, I don't do any harm to anybody. Glad to hear it. I'm pretty faithful in lots of things. I'm not a bad person, bad guy after all. Well, there's a sin of self-righteousness there which is apparent by all those things. And that also has to be repented of. And it's got not only to be confessed, it's got to be forsaken. And this forsaking and confession of sin results in producing, this repentance results in producing a habit of deep hatred for sin. Not merely a hatred for the penalty of sin. Anybody can be sorry for the consequences of a thing, but it's actually hating the sin itself. And Jesus told us what the marks of repentance were, what the fruits of repentance were. You go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. He tells us there what the Bible tells us what the marks of repentance are. Remember I said a moment or two ago that good works are a proof of repentance. Well, here is the mark of repentance. 2 Corinthians 7 verse 11. He said that ye sorrowed after a godly sort and ye were careful. What carefulness it wrought in you. The word carefulness has to do with the shunning and avoiding of encouragements to sin. If I'm careful about something I'm sorry for, I will be careful to avoid it and every encouragement to do it. Now, what about the next word? It says you were careful to clear yourselves. The word there for clear in the original Greek is the word from which we get our English word apology. It means a defense. You were careful in self-defense. In other words, these people that Paul, the church at Corinth, which had to discipline the evildoer in their midst, by disciplining them, they disapproved of the sin of that person. In other words, they cleared themselves. They weren't going to be, by any stretch, they would not make themselves complicit with the sin of the evildoer by refusing to deal with the sin by disciplining the church. Now, look at it this way. I may not commit the sin that another man commits, but if I turn a blind eye to that man's sin, then I do sin. If I turn a blind eye to the sin of another man, being that other man's keeper, as the Bible says, I'm my brother's keeper, then if I say nothing to him about it and give him no discouragement, I'm certainly giving him an encouragement, and that itself is a sin. And if I'm repenting, I can't countenance sin. It is not repentance to disapprove of sin in ourselves, but not to disapprove of it in others. So they were careful and they cleared themselves. And then it says in verse 11, there was also indignation. That means hatred for sin. Not hatred for sin, not mere bare hatred, but hatred because the person has discovered the love of God in Christ. I think the best illustration is Peter. You all know the story of Peter, what happened to him. Peter, well, what a mess he made of things, didn't he? How shameful his act. The Bible says he denied the Lord with oaths and with cursings. Doesn't tell us the language, and it's careful not to tell us the language. We don't need to know it. But he must have said, used some pretty strong language. He denied the Lord with oaths and with cursings. But look, there's a change in Peter. You come to Pentecost. Even before Pentecost, there's been a change. And when did the change start? When did he begin to repent? The very night in which he betrayed the Lord. You remember that in the court judgment that Jesus passed Peter by, Peter looked into the eyes of Christ, and Christ didn't say anything, but his look told it all. It was a look of wounded love which penetrated Peter's heart. And the Bible says Peter went out and he wept bitterly. That was the beginning of his repentance. That was the beginning of his hatred for what he had done and how he had offended the love of God. And then 2 Corinthians 7 verse 11 also says that these people had fear as well as indignation. In other words, they had a fear of reverence. They weren't slaves to God by fear, but they were diligent and they were vigilant in watching and in warring against sin when they had repented of it. And they were diligent, they feared that they might commit it again. A man commits a sin, it's always possible for him to do it again. A person says that a man's been saved out of alcoholism, that he'll never become alcoholic again or never take another drink. That's not true. It's always possible for him to do the same thing again. But if he repents, he will fear doing it again because he loves God. And he'll be diligent and he'll be vigilant and watching against that sin, lest it surprise him in days to come. And then he talks about vehement desire. They wanted to rectify whatever was amiss. He talks here about how they're in repentance they were zealous. And they were zealous to do the very opposite of what they had previously done. And then he talks about revenge. That's the result of zeal. The result of zeal. If I'm zealous in my repentance, if I am really and truly repentant, it will show by works. It will show itself by good works. And the first work will be this. I will cut off all occasion to commit that sin. Paul puts it like this to the Galatians. I am crucified with Christ. They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts. Read a beautiful comment in one of my books. The commentary said this. Sin lives in the believer a dying life and dies a lingering but certain death. Dies a lingering but certain death. And how is it that we get to the place where we repent? Well, it's the gift of Jesus. Repentance and all that comes with repentance is Jesus' gift to give. I can't repent by self-effort. They're impossible. Now, it will show itself in my actions, but none of those actions will come. There will be no evidence of repentance if I don't look away to Jesus. It's His gift. I can't do repentance in myself, but Jesus can give me the gift. And that's the wonderful thing about His present life. He not only lived for us and died for us and rose again for us, He's living in heaven for us. And in fact, the whole reason for His being there is to impart to us all the gifts of divine grace. Do I need faith? I look to Christ for faith. Do I need forgiveness? I look to the exalted Jesus for forgiveness. Do I need help in my day-to-day Christian life? I look to one who's always making intercession for me. Do I need the gift of repentance? Acts 5 says this: Him hath God exalted to be a Prince and a Saviour, to give repentance and remission of sins. And where there is repentance, as I've shown you, there will be this carefulness. It will show itself by good works. The man that has truly repented, it will evidence itself by good works. And then finally, I want you to see that good works are vital for an effective testimony. If you're a serious Christian, and if I'm a serious Christian, then I will care what effect my living has on others. Some Christians don't care. Well, some professing Christians don't care. I think, well, it doesn't really matter what way I live, because if a person's going to be saved, they'll be saved anyway. Sera, whatever will be, and all the rest of it. And they have a totally fatalistic approach to things. But a serious Christian doesn't. And you and I, if we're serious Christians, if we really know and love the Lord, well, we'll care about how we live, how it affects other people. Well-doing is something which wins the hearts of people for the Lord. 2 Corinthians 7:2 puts it like this: Receive us because we have wronged no man. If I treat people the way I ought to treat them, and Paul's talking to Christians, if I treat my Christian brother or Christian sister the way I ought to treat them, then I can appeal for their acceptance to me, of me. Receive us, says Paul, I have wronged no man. So I have a testimony to Christians that I must keep. Some Christians think, well, it's only our testimony to the unsaved people that matters, and how we behave in front of them. No, it's not the only thing that matters. Your testimony in front of other Christians is just, if not more, vital. Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love for them. No, if you have love one for another. So my testimony is to the Christian first of all. I have got to be careful of my testimony in front of other Christians. Sometimes in church life it doesn't happen. Sometimes people are careless. I've had experiences in 14 years and in years of ministry which I spent in Ireland before to learn well enough that a Christian's testimony before another Christian is of vital importance. I knew people who, in the past, I'm thinking about experiences back in Ireland in church life there, and one man, he was forever criticising another man for the work that he did, and the other man wasn't doing it as well as the other man might have been able to do it, but he was doing what he could with what he had, and there was an upset between the two of them and a fallout. And I don't know if they were ever friends again. But one had no testimony with the other. That's a sad day, isn't it, for the church when that happens. Then I want you also to see that with regard to our testimony, good works will demonstrate the fruitfulness of the Christian ministry. One of the most delightful things, the thing that encourages my heart the most as a Christian minister is this. When I see Christians, though our meetings may be small, when I see the love of God demonstrated in practical ways in the life of Christians that sit under my ministry. This was the thing that pleased Paul the most. This is the thing. One of the reasons why I stay here, despite the discouragements, is because of that. It's because of that. Here, look at 2 Corinthians 7 and look in verse 16. Paul says, when he considered all the affection, the inward affection of the Corinthians, He said, I rejoice therefore that I have confidence in you in all things. I'm confident. I will be a strong, confident preacher when I know the root of God's word, the word of God is taking root and having practical effect in the life of the Christian. And your testimony with me will be effective. It will help me, it will encourage me, and it will make me stronger. And then good works with regard to the testimony encourage thanksgiving. If a Christian doesn't live the way he ought to live, well, the first thing that will happen, well, people will point the finger at the gospel and say, I'm a Christian. You see what he's doing? See the things that he says? See the things that he says behind his fellow Christians' back? You see the way that he lives when he's outside church? Everywhere we go, the word reads the Christian like a book. Reads the Christian. He's looking at the Christian every day. But look at this. Jesus said, let your light shine before men, and if they see your good works, they will glorify your Father in the day of visitation. Yes. Do we want God to be glorified? Do we really care that God's glorified? Do we really care that much? If we do, then we'll understand that good works are vital to an effective testimony. They're effective because they declare man's professed faith to be real. A man says, I have faith. The word says, show me your faith by your works. I'll not be convinced until I see it. The word is much like doubting Thomas. I'll not believe until I see. John uses a lovely illustration. He says, here comes a man and along, and he sees someone that's destitute and needs food. And he says, now here, my brother, be warned and be filled. And take encouragement. And he doesn't leap out his hand to help him. John says, that man that doesn't reach out his hand to show practical help and good works, how does the love of God dwell in that man? How is he going to hope to convince anybody that the gospel is effective? That it's the power of God unto salvation? How is he going to thrill anybody? How is he going to have a witness or an effective testimony? He'll not. And people will say, see that man, he talks religion, doesn't do anything to help. How does the love of God dwell in that man? It's so, so important. The old saying is, isn't it, that actions speak louder than words. Somebody wrote these words, I'm going to finish with this tonight. We are living a gospel, a chapter each day, by deeds that we do and by words that we say. Men read what we live, whether faithless or true, say, what is the gospel according to you? Let me read it again. We are living a gospel, a chapter each day, by deeds that we do and by words that we say. Men read what we live, whether faithless or true, say, what is the gospel according to you? May the Lord help us as Christians to take it to heart and to put it by his grace into practice. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for your word. We thank you for a listening ear, and we thank you for the practical benefit of knowing the scriptures. May we take your word to heart, and Lord, this week may we do it. We want, Lord, this week to be effective Christians. Lord, guard our hearts, we pray, and help us to guard our hearts. Lord, just come in again afresh into our lives, and may we live for Jesus, and may our lives not point to us, or point even to the church, but point to him. Hear us, we pray, in the Savior's name. Amen.